I see it is catching, Mr. McNeil. We both are having problems with our words this afternoon. I will mention that we missed probably about the last 2 minutes of the camp video, but that will be online, should be online in just another week or so, and you'll be able to pick that up and see the completion of that entire video. Also, for those that are interested in camp, either as campers or as workers, begin to be thinking now about registering if you have not already. Again, one of those things, we always talk about registration, just as I did with feast registration, and I say this and I'm talking, nobody's going to listen to me after I put this up. It's always good to get your registration done sooner rather than later. And again, this is just a reminder that when you sign up and put your email in, that doesn't mean that you're registered for the feast. The nice thing is once you do register with your account, you have the ability then to go in if you want to register for one of the camps. So it's sort of a one-stop in terms of getting everything done. So how has your 5 days of unleavened bread gone so far? How has your pursuit of righteous living gone to this particular point? Are you enjoying it at this particular point, or are you enduring it? Counting the hours, counting the minutes, counting the seconds until you can lay your mouth into a nice, thick hunk of bread. Something that won't crackle and crunch under your tongue. What about over the last 5 days? Have you slipped up at all? You know, one of the things that's always interesting about the days of unleavened bread is the stories that people often have. I've told you the story, again, years and years ago when I was working in sales, and my mind was obviously elsewhere and making my way to have lunch in the car, racing from one appointment to another, going through a drive-thru, ordering a hamburger and fries, suddenly sitting there in the drive-thru lane going, how in the world am I going to do this? It's the days of unleavened bread. And then, of course, they build the drive-thru lanes where you can't get out of them, so you're sitting there, and you have to sit there and wait like a fool until you get to the window and say, sorry, I ordered by mistake. I'm also reminded of a story back a few years back when we were over in Salt Lake and I was pastoring Salt Lake and Grand Junction, and the days actually fell much the same way as they do this year, with the last day of unleavened bread being on a Monday. And so my parents were visiting with us as well, and so we decided to take them down to Grand Junction with us, had the Sabbath with the brethren in Grand Junction, and of course we had all day Sunday. There's about 18 wineries in the Grand Junction area, and it's one of those few areas where they actually will let you sample wine for free. You know, someone says nothing free anymore. Well, actually there is. You can go all the way to Grand Junction, Colorado, and find free wine to taste if you want to drive all the way there, so I guess it isn't actually free. But you go, and of course, as you sample those particular wines, they have something to cleanse your palate between the glasses of wine. And of course, they had a bowl full of crackers out, and I'm just sitting there wolfing down crackers to cleanse my palate for the next glass of wine. And it was only after about the second glass of wine and trying to cleanse my palate for the second time, I suddenly realized what I had done. Perhaps that hasn't happened to you, or perhaps it isn't a situation where you slipped up this year to this particular point, but maybe you went into that coffee shop and you looked longingly into that display case at that cinnamon scone, or you saw that blueberry muffin or some other baked good, and you don't normally eat baked goods at all in the morning with your coffee, but for some particular reason, that particular morning this week, it sure did look good. You know, it's part of the element of what we deal with during these days of unleavened bread. We are reminded in the run-up to the days of unleavened bread that we de-leaven. We go through our physical belongings, our physical household, and we take the leavening out. Spiritually speaking, we de-leaven as well as we examine ourselves and see what may have taken root or what has been there since the days of unleavened bread and Passover the year before. And of course, as I mentioned on the first day of unleavened bread, it is not without doing something during these 7 days, because if we've just de-leavened, that is not enough. We also have to replace that leavening with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But there's another aspect to go along with the days of unleavened bread, and I would dare say that it has probably hit all of us perhaps once or twice over the last 5 days and it probably will continue to hit us for about the next 2.5 days, roughly, before sunset on Monday evening. And that is what I refer to as the temptation of sin. The title for the sermon this afternoon is exactly that, the temptation of sin. There's an understanding that we have with regards to the nature of sin. We talked a little bit about that before Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We talked about sin's pervasive qualities. We recognize when we go through the process of de-leavening, we find that leavening in areas that we probably didn't think it could ever get to. And of course, if we have kids, then we can blame the kids, saying, well, it was the kids that took the leavening in that particular point. Or if it's a particular area in the house that we know our kids were never at, we know that we are, or someone else is to blame other than the kids for finding that or taking that leavening in a particular area. But there's also an understanding with regards to sin and the temptation of sin that we do well to remember. And it's, again, as I stated, something that I believe has probably happened to us this week, and it will again sort of jump out at us over the next couple of days before these days are over. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 at the beginning here this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, I normally read from the New King James, but I'm going to read this particular scripture from the King James Version of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, because there is a statement that is made that we do well to remember with regards to this subject of the temptation of sin. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 from the King James Version says the following. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So within this one verse, we see again the opening statement there, referring back to chapter 11, the heroes of faith that are referred to in chapter 11. He talks about the great cloud of witnesses, and then he talks about the race that we must run to the kingdom of God, to perfection. And he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." Now the question is, what is this besetting sin? And what does it mean when it means that a sin besets us? From Thayer's Greek Dictionary, this word beset in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 simply means the following. It means skillfully surrounds. Notice carefully what I said. Skillfully surrounds. The aspect of sin that we come to understand, I believe, during these days of unleavened bread, is that ultimately there is temptation that comes. The temptation that comes from the leavening that we have brought out of our lives that we are not partaking of during these 7 days. Things that we wouldn't necessarily want. Perhaps that muffin, perhaps that scone, perhaps that hamburger with that bun. It wouldn't be necessarily something we might want, but we are tempted when we see that picture. We know that sin is a detriment to growing in righteousness, and so the question would be, how does this sin so easily beset us? How does it so skillfully surround us? Let's take a look for a moment here with regards to the nature of sin, though, before we get into that, and talk about a little bit about the way that we find that sin can enter into our lives. Notice, first of all, over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul is going to give a rather long discourse, but it goes back to this understanding a situation of the things that he would practice and the things that he does not want to practice. And again, it goes back specifically to what we're talking about with regard to the nature of sin and what we're talking about this afternoon, the temptation of sin. Notice beginning here in verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Now, let's be honest for a moment. When I taped up the three pictures that you see in front of you this afternoon, is there not a little bit of you right there that said, oh, that looks good? Now here you sit during the days of unleavened bread, a time when you understand that we don't want leavening, we don't bring leavening in, we know it's contrary to what these days represent. We know spiritually speaking it's contrary to us being able to live a righteous life. But we look at it and we're all a little bit tempted by it. It's a little bit of what Paul was talking about. I will to do that, I do not practice, but do I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He goes on in verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. We're sitting here during the days of unleavened bread. We're saying, okay, we're going to eat unleavened bread. We're going to have matzos. We're going to have whatever it is that's unleavened. And we look at those pictures and we go, man, that sure would taste good. There is something that is at war. There is a human nature that still exists with us that we are having to fight against. The very thing that Paul was talking about, those things that I were to hate, I end up doing. He says, and in the end result, there's this war that exists. And ultimately, that's the war that we have during these 7 days. We know we're not to take any leavening in. And yet you see that commercial for Carl's Jr. go, I've never eaten at Carl's Jr.'s in 5 years. That hamburger looks really good. Why? There is a temptation that exists when it goes along with sin. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 9. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, I'm not looking at the latter half of verse 11 as much as I'm looking at verse 10, those who walk according to the flesh. When you see something, there's an understanding that something happens and something occurs. No one can look away this particular week from some form of leavened product and not say, that really looks good. I wish it wasn't the days of unleavened bread so I could partake of it. But it's also part of one of the things that we are to be learning during these days of unleavened bread. Taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is extremely important, as we talked about on the first holy day, but also an understanding that sin is still out there. We are not in an enclosed environment where there's no leavening anywhere. It's everywhere. And so the responsibility we have is to recognize that and to not allow ourselves to move to that particular point where we give in to that. And I'm talking about not just partaking of the leavening, but the enticement of what that leavening represents, the enticement of sin. We know that ultimately we become a slave to whatever we allow to rule in our lives. If sin has mastered us, then we become a slave to it. If we eradicate the sin immediately, we don't allow it to take root. So the question would be, why wouldn't we remove it immediately before it would allow it to take root? Well, there's really three reasons why that would happen. We don't see it. That's the first situation that would happen. We simply do not see the sin. We can be blind to sin in our lives through what we refer to as spiritual blind spots. You all drive, you're in your car, you have spiritual blind spots. Physical blind spots. We also come to understand that there are spiritual blind spots. Sometimes someone does not see the leavening. They simply do not see it. That would be one reason why we don't eradicate it. Second reason, we don't even realize it's sin. Part of coming to an understanding of growing in grace and knowledge is coming to a more full understanding of the law of God, what it means, and going beyond the letter of the law and understanding the full spirit of the law. You come to understand over a period of time, well, that's not something that really should be done. That's contrary to the law of God. We may not have fully and completely understood that years, decades prior to our coming into the church or when we had first come into the church. So that's the second area why we would not remove it. But the third area then is simply the situation that I simply say, we don't want to deal with it. It's too hard and I'm too tired and I have too many things going on. You take your lawn and you see those wonderful yellow flowers budding out of the ground, otherwise known as dandelions. And now you can take the time that you need to eradicate those dandelions, which takes some effort, it takes some time, or you can just take the lawnmower and chop off the heads of the dandelion. Guess what's going to happen? 2 days later, probably no less than 2 days later here with all the rain we get, you're going to have dandelions popping back up because you've never gotten to the roots. You've never really eradicated them. It takes work. It takes effort. Now, what does this have to do, again, with regard to the nature of sin? Well, we take a look at the situation here with the pictures that you see up in front of you. I mean, you take a look at that just for a moment. That cinnamon roll, can you imagine that just coming out of the oven, nice and hot? You drizzle that white frosting over it. It seeps down into every crack and crevice. Or perhaps you're not a cinnamon roll person. You see that cake, light, fluffy, airy, wonderful frosting, not too sweet, just right. Maybe you don't want anything sweet. How about a nice, airy yeast crescent roll with butter on that, drizzled on it? Or you can have a matzo. Now, what do you think you're going to be enticed by over the next 7 days? Yeah, man, after you explain the cinnamon roll and the cake and the rolls, give me a matzo. That's what I'm craving. You can have the flour and the sugar and the cinnamon, the chocolate, the yeast. Or you can have flour and water baked at 400 degrees to a consistency like cardboard. What are we going to be enticed by? What are we going to look longingly at? Is it going to be the matzo? No. And again, it goes back to the point of the nature of sin. We look at those pictures, we see that matzo, and boy, those pictures, they're not even there. And they sure look better than the actual matzo I've got in my hand right now. It's the enticement of sin. Notice over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Temptation. No one can say that they are tempted by a matzo. But let's be honest, we're all tempted by whatever leavened product, whether it's one of those three or something else you may think about, is something that we come to say, wow, that really would taste good. Turn with me over to James chapter 1. James 1. Let's take a look at two verses here. James chapter 1. Because again, the temptation of sin is what leads ultimately to the act itself. You come to a point of understanding something that James said here. When you see something, it triggers a thought. And when the thought is made, it will then lead to bearing an action. If the wrong action is done, it leads to sin being born. Notice how James put it. James chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God does not entice us. God does not tempt us. You can't eat a jelly donut during the days of unleavened bread and say, well, God tested me and I failed. We'll talk about that later. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How is one tempted? Through desire, through lust. They're not tempted by the matzah. They're not tempted by unleavened bread. The essence of sin is once again that deception takes place, but ultimately it gets back to the hook that human beings go ahead and make decisions for themselves. But that hook is baited. There is an enticement that goes along with it. Once that happens, you find an individual looks, a thought is made, that thought then goes from there into an action. Either reject it, reject that thought, or go ahead and go through with that action. And based upon that particular wrong thought, a wrong action occurs and sin is born. Where did it all come from? It came from a temptation taking place. Let's take a look at a couple of examples here in the Bible. Let's first of all go back to a familiar one that you figured we would go to, Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we come to Genesis chapter 3 after God has made Adam and Eve. He has placed them in the garden. He has set the two trees before them. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Eat of any tree that you want, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Enter in deception. Enter in enticement. What's going to end up happening? Let's read here, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not, or you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now we have the enticement through deception that comes from the devil, a flat-out lie that is told. God cannot tell you that. God doesn't want you to eat that. The end result being that if you do eat it, you will be able to know right and wrong like God does. He's trying to hold you back. But what ends up happening here? Verse 6, I want you to notice carefully verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, oh, enticement. She was enticed by the cinnamon roll. She was enticed by the chocolate cake. She was enticed by the yeast rolls. And God said, eat of the matzo tree. I don't want to eat the matzo tree. The cinnamon roll tree, the chocolate cake tree, and the yeast roll tree, it looks way better. And I'll bet it tastes better too. It's pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. You take a look at verses 5 and 6 and you see the three elements that we read back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Desire, temptation, the ability to see as God sees. A thought is made, it bears an action, and ultimately what ends up happening is sin is born. Disobedience against God and what he had told them not to do. The element of the temptation, the enticement of sin. Now, if there's an understanding that goes back, and if you sin, you shall die, why would someone go ahead and partake of that? Well, it goes back to exactly what you read back in verse 6. It's pleasant to the eye, a tree desirable to make one wise. No one's ever going to say that sin doesn't look good. As I already pointed out several times, everything you see in the pictures looks a whole lot better than that. No question. But one brings about life, spiritually speaking, and the other brings about death. Let's take a look at another example of temptation that took place. We find this one back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to take a look at an individual who was a man after God's own heart. But he wasn't necessarily an individual after God's own heart as an end result of some of the things he did prior to him going to the point of what we read about in Psalm 51. He led a pretty checkered life. It was a far cry from the teenage shepherd boy that decided that he would be the one to lead Israel and slay Goliath. He had his ups and downs, and he also had temptation come at him. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Enticement. Goes right to the heart of what we're talking about. There was an enticement, pleasant to the eyes. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her purity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. He's on that house. He's on, sees that rooftop. He sees that woman. A thought enters in, enticement. A decision has to be made at that particular critical point. The thought is made. It bears an action. That action happens and occurs, and sin is born. In this case, adultery. Read on here in verse 14. Verse 14. He's decided that he is going to take care of the matter by sending Bathsheba's husband into battle, into the heat of battle, so that he'll end up dying. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. You don't have to pull the trigger for the gun. You can still be the accessory to murder. And that's exactly what ended up happening with David. A thought was made. I've got to take care of the situation. How do I take care of this? I've committed adultery. I now have got this woman pregnant with child. Therefore, what I'm going to do is take her husband. I'm going to send him into the heat of battle. I know the hottest form of the battle is going to take place, and he'll probably end up dying. That will solve my problem. Thought, it bears an action. Sin is born. It is first... It's James chapter 1 and verse 15, playing out both times in the situation of Adam and Eve and in the situation of David and the enticement that took place with Bathsheba. Temptation, we find again throughout the Bible, has created the birthplace for sin in a number of cases that we read. It is how sin ends up besetting. Remember the statement that we made at the beginning, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Skillfully surrounds. The sin that besets us, the sin that skillfully surrounds us. Again, this enticement that would take place. We are told, again, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but we are told that we are to purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump. Since truly you are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, we think about the days of unleavened bread, and we understand and realize that this life that we lead during these 7 days and what it pictures is this newness of life and working at righteousness. What one of the things we should come to understand is that it takes effort. You know, it's one thing to simply say, okay, I'll take a piece of unleavened bread any day, every day. I'll eat that. I'll have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth firmly implanted in my mind. But we have to interact with people. We have to interact with various situations that will occur. We have to deal with leavening around us everywhere that we enter into outside of our homes. Whether it's just the actual physical leavening of cinnamon rolls, cakes, and rolls, or whether it is the leavening of conversations that we have to have with people, how we interact with people, how we deal with people, and whether we are dealing with that particular situation in an unleavened manner or a leavened manner. This, again, takes tremendous effort. It requires something from us. Especially when we go back and read what we did in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, that this besetting sin skillfully surrounds us. But even though it skillfully surrounds us, brethren, we do not have to partake of it. We have free moral agency. We must make a decision. Now, again, we can talk about the ways that you slip up when you take in leavening. I can think about the ways that I slipped up, and it was clearly in my mind that my focus was off of the days of unleavened bread. I was consumed with other things that were going on. Whether it was sitting in my car in a drive-through restaurant, drive-through lane, thinking about my next appointment, or whether it was deciding which particular wine I wanted to have and to cleanse my palate before I had the next glass of wine, so I needed to have those crackers. We lose our focus, but a decision has to be made. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 for a moment. Romans chapter 6, and notice verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Very simple, right? Baptized, old man dead, everything's fine, walk into the kingdom, no problems whatsoever. Doesn't work that way. Because the enticement of sin, the besetting sin, the sin that so skillfully surrounds us is still out there seeking to destroy. We simply must not succumb to the temptations of the old man. So how do we go about doing that? How do we deal with sin's temptation? How do we deal with this particular element when it comes to not only these days of unleavened bread that we have left, but even Monday evening at sunset when we exit the days of unleavened bread? I'm going to give you four ways that we need to deal with sin's temptation. Point number one, first and foremost, we have to desire to be set free. We have to desire to be set free. There is no question, 100%, that sin will always bring temporary pleasure. But let's be clear, it is temporary. And we need to realize that the temporary will wear off, and ultimately it will, if it is not repented of, bring about permanent pain. Sin does not appear as that matzo. Sin, spiritually speaking, appears as the cinnamon roll, the chocolate cake, and the yeast rolls. It's designed that way. It's designed to give that sense of pleasure, to excite the senses, to cause an individual to go ahead and make the decision that for the moment, I'll partake of that leavening. I'm talking spiritually now. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find three verses here referring to Moses, listed in the men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning here in verse 24, he says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Every individual, you can take a look again and do your own study, a character study of every one of those individuals, has had to deal with some particular point, some particular aspect of being affected or being enticed by sin. For Moses, he had it made. Physically speaking, he did not need to go in and do what he was being commanded by God or being selected by God to do. Why worry about all that? Live for the moment. Live for the day. Don't worry about anything else. But he knew that ultimately it would all come to naught. The temporary would pass. And ultimately, he would have to give account for that. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, he looked to the reward. He saw what was off in the distance. He saw the permanent. It had not fully manifested itself yet, but he was willing to partake of the matzo over the cinnamon roll, the chocolate cake, and the yeast roll, because he saw the greater reward for partaking of one and refusing the other. There was a desire that was there. One of the things you find about Israel is that they never fully learned that sin brings about pain. They had forgotten about the pain. When they had left Egypt, and again, that 40 years of wandering, they had come to understand certain things, but they had forgotten about the pain they had faced and had at the hands of the Egyptians. And when they got into those critical moments, they were enticed. They were tempted by the food and the water and the shelter that they had back in Egypt. As I like to say it, they had a three hots and a cot mentality. Regardless of the pain that would come from the rigor, working in collecting straw, working in making bricks, working in meeting their quotas, whatever that might have been, as long as we had something to eat, as long as we had water, and as long as we had shelter, that's okay. The desire to ultimately be set free. Yes, they would cry out to God, but you don't see it as something that would simply be fully and completely inculcated in their mind. They were still wanting to go back. So the desire to be set free was really only temporary. It wasn't full and complete. It wasn't in the same vein as we read here in Hebrews 11 about Moses, that he would choose for the greater things that were happening in the future. Now, whether they could just simply not see it, whether they simply just did not understand, whether they were still dealing with a slave mentality, that may go all well into it, but ultimately they, each and every one of them, had to make a decision. And a lot of times those decisions were based upon the enticement. Enticement for something that they didn't have. And that was more important than what they did have. They had been set free. But for them, the mindset was still only, this desire to be set free was only temporary. Let's take a look at Psalm 119. I want to take a look at several verses here in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, again, we read the words of David and the statements that he makes with regards to this whole idea of desiring to be set free. Notice beginning in verse 1, Psalm 119 and verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways." You get a sense again from that passage in verses 1, 2, and 3 that there was a desire that he had. Blessed are the undefiled who walk in your way. There's permanence there. It's not temporary. Notice verse 10. With the whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. There again, you see the desire to eradicate sin. Help me to again live this way of life, not just temporarily, but in permanence. Walking in this newness of life permanently. Not just over the 7 days of unleavened bread. Permanently. Verse 20. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. An individual that again sees the law of God as good, righteous, and just, and wants to follow it at all times. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. You get a sense here that David realized that sin had a stronghold, but there's a desire to not allow that to happen and to remove it, because he recognized and understood what sin represented and what it would do ultimately to his character that he was building. Verse 77. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. He's making a couple of statements here in verses 77 and 88, and it simply goes back to the whole concept and understanding that if there's no desire to change, an individual won't. An individual is not going to change unless there is the desire to change, unless there is the desire to be set free. For Israel, the enticements, the temptations for the 40 years in the wilderness, for some of them, proved to be too strong. They ultimately decided that the cinnamon roll, the cake, and the yeast rolls was better than the matzo. And that's what they partook of. Point number two, the four ways to deal with sin's temptation. Once we've come to the point where we desire to be set free, we need to seek God's help. Seek God's help. You come to the point of, this is what I want to do. Then ultimately we want to seek to have Jesus Christ's life in us. The desire and the ability to make right choices when they're put before us. Spiritually speaking, to imbibe of the matzo and not the cinnamon roll, the cake, and the rolls when those decisions are put in front of us. That comes by seeking God. I want you to notice over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6. In John chapter 14, again, we find words that were literally given a few hours before Christ would be led away, before he would be arrested, before he would ultimately be crucified. He makes a statement here, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we read a passage here of Scripture that we have read probably hundreds of times, that Jesus Christ is the way, Jesus Christ is the truth, and Jesus Christ is the life. So how does that help us in terms of what we are talking about today? The temptation, the enticement of sin. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Let's pick up this one verse. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Actually, let's begin in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What are we dealing with here today? We're dealing with the subject of the temptation of sin. No one understands my problem. No one understands the temptation. Yes, they do. Verse 18 tells you very clearly that Jesus Christ does. And there is a way that he shows us what needs to be done. You go back to the understanding that you have to seek God and ask for help. Go back to the account of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go back to the time, literally only hours before he would be arrested, when his soul was in agony because he knew what was about to happen. And what did he do? Was he enticed to sin? Was he enticed to simply say, I can't do this? His prayer to God was very clear, in which he stated, if there is another way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I want you to think about that for a moment. As part of the God family, he emptied himself. He came to this earth. He became, as a physical human being like you and I, able to be tempted in the same way that you and I are by the very things you see in the pictures in front of me. What did he do when he was at that particular point, when perhaps he was at his lowest, when the agony of what he was about to do came in on him? He sought his Father's help. What better example for us? What better example in terms of seeking God's help when it comes to dealing with the temptation or the enticement of sin? He cried out to God. What a wonderful example for us today. Point number three. What's the third way that we deal with the temptation of sin, the besetting sin that so skillfully surrounds us? We have to take personal responsibility. We have to take personal responsibility. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we come to a point here in which he has given them, as we often refer to, the blessings and the cursings, the choice of life or death. He's laid it all out for them. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. That particular statement, I call heaven and earth today, is one that has tremendous gravity with regards to what he's talking about. It's not just a flippant statement. It's a statement, you know, I'm calling heaven. This is something that you need to have impressed upon you. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. You know the beautiful thing about God and his plan? That no one can ever go away at the end of the day. I'm talking about all the way to the great white throne judgment, to the lake of fire, and not say, I was warned about whether or not this would happen or this would happen. I was warned as to what would happen if I made bad decisions and what would be the rewards for good decisions. No one can ever say, well, I didn't know. No one is ever going to be able to play, as they do in the 21st century, that I will not take responsibility for my actions. No one is going to be able to say, it's the environment's fault. It's my heredity that's at fault. It's my circumstances that are at fault. It's my family's fault. It's my education and my lack of education that's the fault. Taking personal responsibility. You know, I think back to that particular time when I ate those crackers. I kind of chuckle a little bit about it now, thinking about it and how stupid I was. But I remember that particular moment when I did it, because it was literally only about a day and a half before the Days of Unleavened Bread would be over. And I remember that was the Days of Unleavened Bread that I had been doing pretty good. I hadn't had any other slip-ups. And sir, there you are, literally only about a day and a half away. And I remember eating that. Now, there's two directions I can go on that. Oh, well, I did pretty good. I got through 90% of the Days of Unleavened Bread without eating any leavening. But I remember it impacted me. It was one of those things that I recognized and I realized I had to take responsibility for it. I couldn't just simply laugh it off. Now, again, I don't think that's something that you have to simply beat yourself up year after year after year over. But if at some point this past week we bit into that jelly donut and we were about halfway through it before we suddenly realized what we did, do we just simply laugh it off, or do we simply say, wow, how quickly it came upon me? How quickly I didn't recognize what I was doing before I actually went into it and ate it. Taking personal responsibility, the way to deal, one of the four ways we deal with this enticement or the temptation of sin. Let's move on to the last point. Point number four. We must be relentless and uncompromising. We must be relentless and uncompromising. What was your attitude with regards to de-leavening this year? Was there compromise involved? We must think in terms of relentless even after these days of unleavened bread are over, after we run our race to completion. Because the besetting sin will not leave at sundown on Monday night. The besetting sin will still be there long after we leave these days of unleavened bread. So we have to be reminded and be cautious and careful and relentless and uncompromising. You know, you go back to Revelation chapter 3 and you know very clearly that the Laodicean church had a problem. Now, some would say, well, they were a lukewarm church. Lukewarm equals compromising. They were a compromising church. They compromised what they did. They were not relentless in what they did. There is an example in the Old Testament in my mind, and it's one that I go back to and I read every time prior to the days of unleavened bread. Because in my mind, it epitomizes this particular point of being relentless and uncompromising. I want you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we find the story of this king, the boy king, as he's sometimes referred to, Josiah. I love the story of Josiah, but especially during the time when we come into the days of unleavened bread. And when it comes to the whole concept and the understanding of sin and dealing with sin and the enticement or the temptation of sin. And the whole situation here of being relentless and uncompromising. I don't want to go through his whole story. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament, that you will see the story of the kings, and there were those that did right in the sight of the Lord. There were those that did evil in the sight of the Lord. I would submit to you that those who did right in the sight of the Lord were relentless and uncompromising. Josiah was a king who was relentless and uncompromising. When he came to the realization and he was told and it was explained to him what had been shut off and what had been left out, and that the law of God had not been being kept for some number of years, and that false worship had taken over, and a realization that that was wrong worship. It wasn't like being halfway through the jelly donut and laughing out going, oh well, there's always next year. I want you to take a look through only three verses here that talks about the level of relentless and uncompromising action that he took. Notice 2 Kings chapter 23, first of all, verse 12. The altars, and again talking about the high places, that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Messiah had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Now, some of you may have worked in tree trimming and tree cutting or whatever, and you've seen a wood chipper work. You know that it can create chips. It didn't say here that it created chips. He took this wood and he pulverized it. He turned it into a powder. In order to take wood and turn it into powder, you literally have to destroy that wood. It goes along with this whole concept, again, of being relentless and uncompromising. There was no way under his watch that those things that represented sin were going to be allowed to come in under his reign. He was going to make sure that it wasn't just cut up into a few pieces, thrown in the dumpster where they could put it all back together. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Most all of you probably have been camping at one time or another. You've been around the campfire. You've burned that wood off. You wake up in the morning and there's nothing but ash. You can't rebuild a high place out of that ash. It's destroyed. It's gone. The point being here, he was relentless and uncompromising in destroying those high places that represented sin. There was also something else that he did. Verse 20. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. It wasn't just enough to kill the high priests that had brought that false worship in. He eliminated them completely. Destroyed them. Vaporized it, I guess you could say, in a sense. The point was that he was willing to do something and simply be relentless and uncompromising in what he did. You know, the battle against sin is tough. There is a toughness that is required. Whether it is a situation in which we simply have gone through these 5.5 days or 5 days and not partaken of any leavening, or whether we have been enticed, we understand and realize that we're in the middle of this fight. Walking this way of righteousness and righteous living is something that takes tremendous effort. When you're in the middle of a battle, there's no time to stop and think about whether the battle is worth fighting. The time to determine whether or not the battle was worth fighting was before you were baptized. Once you are baptized, there is no other option. At that point, we have to put our head down and make that determination that we are going to fight the battle with a mental toughness that is unparalleled. The same sort of mental toughness that I believe Josiah showed here, that there is no way that these high places would ever crop back up again. It's an attitude of persistence and a hatred of whatever high place we had that we worked to eliminate before the days of unleavened bread. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, a statement that goes along here for being relentless and uncompromising. Now, I'm going to read this from a Good News translation. If you want, you can follow along, but again, this is a very modern translation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says the following from the Good News translation. So then have your minds ready for action. Again, we talk about the mental toughness and the battle and being willing to go into the fight. Have your minds ready for action. Keep alert and set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. There was a time we had no idea what the cinnamon roll, the chocolate cake, and the yeast rolls represented. We had no idea what that matzo represented. We do now. And so our lives should be shaped by those same desires, as Peter says here. Instead, be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy. The scripture says, be holy as I am holy. Let's conclude by turning to one passage of scripture, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and notice two verses. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. To guard, to keep, to watch like a sentry standing at a post. That's the essence of the Greek word here, talking about keeping or guarding. A sentry at a post never leaves. A sentry at a post is always there at watch. That's the same mindset that we have to have with regards to the temptation, the enticement of sin. We have 2.5, or a little less than 2.5 more days of unleavened bread. Brethren, what will come at us? Will we be tempted? Will we be enticed? What about after sundown Monday night? Will we forget the lessons of these days? We must be reminded that on our walk to the kingdom of God, it requires us to be on guard, but not just on guard, but against the besetting sin, the sin that so skillfully surrounds us. It sits there at various places on our path to the kingdom of God, but we need not allow it to affect us. We can defeat it if we take an attitude of always spiritually seeking that unleavened bread over the leavened bread.